Well, good morning. Well, I'd love for you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and as you're turning there, let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father, we're so thankful just to quiet our hearts before you, having remembered the Lord and His life and death and His resurrection through the communion table, to sing of these great truths. The gospel that has saved us, your character, your kindness, our future hope. And now, Father, we pray that you would minister to us through your word. We need your perspective. We need to see you more clearly. We need to understand your ways. And so we ask that your spirit would make the word to come alive in our hearts and would convict us and encourage us and equip us that we might leave today encouraged and strengthened and ready to live for you this week as we would desire to be gospel witnesses. So meet us in the text, we pray, and open our eyes, as our psalmist says, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was just a few weeks ago that my wife and I were on vacation celebrating an anniversary. We were in a place where it was 85 degrees every day and sunshine and wonderful and beautiful. Had a great time, and we were heading back to the airport to head back to Dallas, Texas, where I live. And we started getting text messages from my children and other family members saying, there's an ice storm coming this weekend. And my understanding is you guys had your own ice storm a few weeks ago as well, right? So you know what this is like. Now when an ice storm comes to North Texas, where I live, I think it's similar to North Atlanta, it's something of a citywide emergency. You know, if you're from Minnesota or Canada or somewhere like that, you probably laugh. But for those of us in the South, an ice storm, wintry precipitation is occasion for great alarm and great caution and things shut down and all that sort of thing. So sure enough, we got home and had to start making preparations, you know, food in the pantry, make sure we got propane for the heaters and the pipes are all wrapped so we don't have freezing pipes and things like that. And how did you guys do in your ice storm? Did it go okay? I mean, you're here, so you survive, so I assume that's good. But you know, you got to prepare for stuff like that. And just like in a similar way that we would prepare for a wintry precipitation like that, when those of us in the South aren't used to that, we need to prepare for spiritual challenges as well. And one of the challenges that the Bible wants to prepare us for is the reality of suffering. The challenge of affliction. And that's why I'm so thankful to open God's word with you today and to look at this psalm in Psalm 119, because our psalmist here, what he's really doing is he's trying to give us perspective. He's trying to prepare us for our day of suffering, even as our psalmist has gone through a season of suffering. And what he's going to do to prepare us for something is he's going to help us to understand the collision of two massive topics: the goodness of God and the reality of suffering. And maybe, you know, if you've gone through a trial, you feel that tension. Have you ever said this? If God is good, why did he allow this thing to happen, right? Have you said that before? And our psalmist wants to address that challenge. How can God be good and yet there's suffering in the world? And how do we prepare for suffering in a way that not just preserves the goodness of God, but actually helps us to see the goodness of God in the midst of our trial? As you know, Psalm 119 is a wonderful psalm. Suffering is all over the psalm itself. But you may be aware, it's a little bit of a unique psalm in that it's an acrostic psalm. And if you're new to Christianity or you're new to the Bible, this may be new. But essentially what the author is doing is he's organizing his material around letters in the alphabet. So the first eight verses all start with the first letter of the alphabet. The next eight verses all start with the second letter of the alphabet, and so on and so forth. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, so you work all the way through that. We're looking at verses 65 and following, so 65 to 72. Is one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, your English Bible probably says something right above it that looks like Teth. You see that there? It has a funny little character. That's the letter T. It's pronounced Tate. And this is the letter T stanza. So every word that that begins in our section here is going to start with that letter. Now, as I mentioned, what our psalmist wants to do is help us to understand how God can be good and suffering can exist. And that helps us because that letter T is the beginning of the letter good in Hebrew, tov. You know that, the word tov. And so we're going to see that. In fact, that word good is going to show up 6 times in these 8 verses. And that's what helps us recognize the theme. One of the themes of this stanza is really dealing with the topic of good and goodness, and particularly the goodness of God. Now, what's interesting, again, if you read the whole psalm, and I want to encourage you to do this maybe later on this afternoon or this week, you will discover that the man writing this is not on vacation. He's going through a very significant time of affliction and suffering. In fact, if you look down at verse 107, our psalmist says, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord." And so we see here as we go through the psalm that he is in a very difficult season of suffering and affliction. What's interesting is where the suffering is coming from. And I think you'll find this intriguing. Our psalmist is suffering not because of some financial difficulty or some health issue or some sort of tragedy. If you study the psalm, as the psalmist gives us insight as to the nature of his suffering, we come to find out that the source of his suffering is people. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever been hurt by another person? You ever had a relationship that went sour where someone said something or did something hurtful to you? That's what he's talking about. The focus of this particular stanza on the goodness is written in the context of what we might call people pain, suffering that happens because of people. As we read in the psalm, our psalmist is being afflicted by people who despise him because he's trying to walk with God and he's trying to be faithful in that. So really the question that our psalmist answers is this: How do we find the goodness of God in people pain? And the hope that this psalm brings, in fact, if you've gone through a painful relationship, maybe you're going through a painful relationship right now, the hope of our psalm is that we can see and experience and yes, even rest in the goodness of God, though we are experiencing the pain of relationships. And so I'm excited to unfold God's word for you here. Now I want you to think with me. For somebody who's been experiencing terrible affliction and suffering, what's the first thing you might expect to hear out of his mouth? Well, let's look at verse 65 and we'll find out. He writes, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." That's our first heading here. I'll give you a few headings by way of an outline so that you can track with our psalmist through the text here. Our first heading is this: affirm God's goodness to his servants. Affirm God's goodness to his servants. He says, "You've dealt well with your servant." And right out of the gate, that's shocking. That's challenging to us. We see the very first instance of that word tov, that word good, when he says, "You have dealt well," or literally, "You have done good to your servant." Your Bible might put it in the past tense, but the context and the language here makes it more likely that he's intending it as a present tense idea. "You treat your servants well," he says. Now, be honest with me. When that person, when that relationship is hurtful to you, when you're going through people pain, is that the first thing you think of to say? "God's so good to his people." I mean, I'll just be honest with you, and you tell me if you can relate. When I'm experiencing relational affliction or pain or suffering from people, that's not how I sound. I sound more like this: "Lord, this is so unfair. I don't deserve this. You're supposed to be good, but you're sure not acting like it. It doesn't feel good to me, Lord." And I think that's what immediately draws us into the psalm, is that's not typically how we respond when we're going through people pain. Why would he say that? Why would he say with such confidence, "Lord, you do well to your servants. You do good to your servants"? And that raises the question, how did he get there? And I think what verse 65 is indicating is it's sort of like he's giving us the conclusion before the psalm develops. And in other words, verse 65 is saying, this is what I've learned, that God is good to his servants, And then what he's going to do, since that's kind of intriguing to us, we say, huh, how is that? Is he's going to explain how God is good to his servants in the subsequent verses. Does that make sense? He's giving us the conclusion first, and then he's going to develop for us as he goes. He's looking backward, as it were, on what God has taught him. And his conclusion is that you have done well to your servant. That's the first point. Now, he puts that stanza first, I think, because when you and I are in affliction, and you tell me if this is true or not, when you're going through suffering, is it easy to see God's goodness, or is it kind of hard? It's kind of hard, isn't it? And sometimes when we hurt, it's hard to see any of God's goodness. It's hard to see good things that he's doing through that. And I think that's, again, how this psalm draws us in to say, is that even possible? Is God good in my trial? See, in the midst of our affliction, you and I are probably not going to see the goodness of God right away. And that's why we need this psalm. This psalm is designed to give us eyes to see the goodness of God even when we're hurting and going through hard things. Now, look back at that verse. And this is really interesting because our psalmist is not going to base his conclusion on his experience alone. He wants to tell us his experience, but look back at verse 65. He says, "You have done well to your servant." And what's the evidence for that? What's the proof of that? Look what he says. He says, "You've done well," how? "According to your word." And this is important that we see this, that his experience is simply demonstrating what God's word has already stated, that God is good and that he does good for his people. And so right out of the gate here, what we need to do is start by changing our thinking. We need to embrace our trial as an expression of God's goodness and faithfulness to his word. God is always faithful to his word, and we can always depend on what his word says, even when it doesn't seem like it. Now, look up just for a minute. I've said this before in previous pulpit visits here. I'm going to say it again. Your feelings are liars. Have you learned this? In pain and suffering, those feelings are going to say, there's nothing good in this. There's something wrong. This needs to stop. When you and I hurt, all we feel in that sensation is this can't, there's nothing good about this. And what our psalmist is saying is, you can't anchor reality in how you feel. You got to anchor it back in what? The word of God. And that's what he says. You've done well to your servant, just like your word says. And so we come back and say our feelings are not designed to be the GPS navigation of life. The word of God is our spiritual GPS, isn't it? And so we come back to that and we affirm that just as our psalmist says here. Now, watch this. What the psalmist is going to do now is to catalog his journey for us. He's going to take us on this travel with him to show us, as we look over his shoulder, how did he discover that God was indeed good and was doing good in the midst of his affliction. Okay, so let's look at this journey here. Look at the next verse there. Our next heading is this: ask God to teach you his good discernment. Ask God to teach you his good discernment. That's the first thing the psalmist wants us to see. We have to ask God for help. Verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. You see, if we're going to see God's goodness in our suffering, when our natural perspective is only to see and feel pain and difficulty, our psalmist reminds us of this: we need God's help. We need his help. We need God's perspective. We need to reach out to him and say, Lord, I need to see this. And our psalmist is helping us here. Our psalmist is admitting, I needed God's help too. This was not my natural way of seeing what's going on until he asked God for help. Look at what he asks God for in the verse. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. That word knowledge could be translated discernment or understanding. In fact, the words are probably functioning synonymously here. You literature geeks know what a hendiadys is, two words that mean one meaning. And that's probably what he means here. He's saying, Lord, I need discernment. I need help. You say, what's discernment? What's he asking for? Well, discernment, the word means the quality of being able to grasp or understand what's actually going on when it's difficult or hard to understand. I'll give you an example. I know we're past college football here, but I know my Georgia Bulldog fans, you're still thinking football. I know you are. So imagine you're watching Georgia football, and all of a sudden, there's a receiver wide open in the end zone. No safety, no defense, no one anywhere, and the quarterback just lobs the ball, easy touchdown, yay! And we say, what happened to the defense? The defense blew up. Someone missed their play. Someone missed their man. Something happened, and you know the booth traffic is going back and forth, and the guys up in the booth are saying, what happened, and how did the defense break down? That's what this word means. It's trying to figure out what happened when it's hard to understand. Now, put that in the frame of what our psalmist is saying. He's saying, Lord, I need to figure out where your goodness is when all I feel is pain. And so he asks God, Lord, give me discernment. Help me to figure this out. What happened? We need intel. We need discernment to figure this out. Our psalmist recognizes that he needs help and just to see how God is being good even when life hurts. He says, teach me, show me, help me. In fact, that's a great thing. You need to write this down. When you're hurting, the first thing you ought to pray for is, Lord, help me to see what I can't see right now. And the Lord loves to answer that prayer. In fact, the Bible is full of little nuggets of how God answers that prayer. What sort of discernment does God give us? You don't need to turn there. You know these verses. You know James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You say, what's that? That's discernment. James, writing to persecuted Christians, says, what's God doing in your trial? He's producing endurance, and endurance leads to maturity. See, we need that discernment to see in the midst of our pain that God's doing something good. Or Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 5, not only this, but we exult in our tribulation. And you scratch your head and go, I'm going to exult when I'm hurting? Really? Why is that? Listen, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. See, that's discernment. The Bible's saying, I know all you feel is pain, but underneath that pain is the plan of God that's producing things like character and endurance and hope. And those are examples of what our psalmist is asking for, discernment to see what isn't so obvious to see. See, brothers and sisters, God's word reveals discernment. It gives us understanding. It clarifies wisdom so that we can learn to see what we can't naturally see in the trial. And our psalmist says we need to ask God for that when we're hurting, when we're going through suffering. Now just a footnote here. There's no sense in asking God to give you that discernment or to grant you that wisdom if you don't really believe his word. Look at the next part of our section here. He says, grant me good discernment and knowledge. And look at this. Our psalmist says, because I believe in your commandments. And the emphasis is there on that reality. He says, I trust what your word says. I believe your word. I trust your word. And so this raises the question, what's the point in asking God for answers if you're not going to believe him anyway when he gives it to you? Our psalmist is saying, yes, ask God, but that asking of God needs to be anchored to trusting and believing his word. And I think here, friends, that our psalmist is giving a really important prerequisite, something we need to kind of settle beforehand, and that's this. A heart that believes God and his word has to precede asking him for help. And in fact, can I just ask you, as God would examine your heart today, maybe part of your struggle right now, if you're in a trial, if you're struggling to see the goodness of God, could it be it's not so much that you don't have biblical wisdom to explain that, but you're having trouble believing what the word actually says? And if that's you, I just want to encourage you, come back to believe that this is not just any book. This is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God, and we can trust it. We can trust it. We need to trust it, especially in our trial. So our psalmist has made this claim that God is good to his servants, even in pain, even in suffering. You say, how does he get there? The first little nugget he gives us to help is he says, ask God for discernment. Ask God for help. Now, what did his discernment help him to understand about his trial? So he asks God, and then he starts to see. Look at our next heading here, our next heading in verse 67. Embrace affliction as God's remedy for straying. Embrace affliction as God's remedy for straying. Verse 67, our psalmist writes, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And it's emphatic there in the Hebrew. I myself went astray, he says. But now I keep your word. Isn't this interesting? I mentioned that word tov, that word good, occurs six times in these eight verses. And verse 65, good. Verse 66, good. Now we get to this next verse, verse 67, and that word good is missing. And it sort of abruptly stops us, and we go, where's the good? There's no good in this verse. The verse 67 breaks the chain. There's something that is not good in this psalm. And you say, what is it? Well, our psalmist is honest and transparent with us, and he admits that there was a time that he strayed from God, that he strayed from his word. Now, you say, what's straying? Where are my moms and dads of young children? One-year-olds, two-year-olds, three-year-olds? Be proud. Raise them high. Let me see. Okay, you guys know what straying is, right? Little Johnny or little Susie, you know, just getting to walk, and they're hanging on, and then they get brave, and they let go, and they take a few steps. And before you know it, they're wandering all over the place. You know, they don't stay where you put them. You remember that transition? And before you know it, they might get out the door and they're heading for the street, and they don't have the discernment to understand that that's dangerous. See, straying is when you wander into danger and you don't realize it's dangerous. Okay? Moms and dads, you know that type of straying. Well, there's a spiritual equivalent. And that's what our psalmist is getting at here. Spiritual straying is when you and I unintentionally wander into spiritual danger. And things aren't good. You ever been there? You ever strayed spiritually? See, you didn't decide to stop reading your Bible. You just missed a few days because you got busy, and now it's been months, and it seems like you can never find time to get in the Word because life's just crazy and you got other responsibilities. You didn't start off to say, I'm not going to read my Bible, but before you know it, you're there. You didn't decide to become addicted. But you let your guard down, you tolerated that time you were tired and stressed, and before you knew it, the pornography enslaved you, or the alcohol, or the prescription pain meds, or the gambling, or the video games, or maybe less egregious situations. You're addicted to your phone. You know what I'm talking about. You're on the thing all the time. You're on it when you have no purpose to be on it. And then when you actually try to set time aside to focus on, I don't know, reading your Bible or meditating or something like that, you can't do it because your mind's going 100 different directions. You didn't start out and say, oh yeah, I want to become addicted to my phone today and I want to have no attention span, but you just strayed into it. You didn't decide to become bitter. But that relationship conflict happened. Frustration turned to anger. Anger turned to a critical spirit. A critical spirit turned into a deep-seated bitterness against that person that you used to love. You didn't say, I want to be a bitter person. You just strayed into it. You understand what I'm talking about? You've been there? Can I ask you, are you straying today? Well, God loves us enough, friends, that when we stray, he has a remedy. And the psalmist tells us, how does God intervene to help us to learn not to stray, not to steer into spiritual danger? How does he train us to do that? He trains us through affliction. Affliction is God's remedy to bring us back when we're straying. You'll remember it like this. Affliction is God's spiritual tow truck to get us back on the road when we've strayed into spiritual danger. I won't ask you, when the streets were icy here a few weeks ago, back in North Texas, same thing. You see vehicles off into the ditch, and the wrecker's coming, the tow truck is coming to get that person that's gone to the ditch, get their car back on the road. Now, if you're in that car and you're in the ditch and you call AAA or whoever and that tow truck shows up, do you say, oh, that's so horrible? Or do you say, wow, thank you. This is what's going to get me. This is, get me out of the ditch and help me. And that's what affliction is, guys. When we see affliction coming, we shouldn't say, oh, no, this is horrible. We should say, here comes God's rescue. That's what he's saying. He discovered that affliction is God's remedy, his spiritual tow truck to get us out of the ditch when we've strayed and get us back on the road of trusting and obeying. It's interesting, the Puritans, old pastors from the 1600s, they used to talk about affliction as God's alarm for the soul. I like that. You ever woken up at 2 a.m, your smoke alarm's going off, probably because the batteries are dead, and then, it never works, right? You got to get the ladder out. It's always 2 a.m. Why don't smoke alarm batteries go dead like at 3:00 p.m? They never do that, right? There's some unwritten rule. It always happens in the middle of the night. I know, same in my house. It's an alarm to the soul. It jars you out of sleep. It immediately focuses your attention. And the Puritans said, that's what affliction is doing. It's getting your attention. It's saying, wow, am I straying? What am I doing? I need to get back on the road. I mean, think about it. Affliction does all sorts of really good things. It reminds you of what's really important. If your life is all about college football and then you have affliction like cancer, it puts your perspective back into reality, doesn't it? College football is great, but life and death issues are a lot more important. Affliction helps us to quicken us to prayer. It shows us our need for God's help. Affliction weans us from the world, our money, our stuff, our relationships. And then affliction happens and we realize those worldly things can't help me. Maybe most important, affliction drains our self-dependence so that we'll look to and lean more on Christ's sufficiency, the way Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 12. But I want you to see here. Do you see how the psalmist is helping us to see the goodness of God in affliction? He's saying affliction is not a pain to run from. It's a spiritual tow truck that helps us to get back on the road when we've strayed into danger. And we can see that helps us to see God's blessing, that God's work in that. But our psalmist has another perspective too he wants us here to see. Look at the next heading in verse 68. Declare that God is good and always does good. Declare that God is good and always does good. Verse 68, he says, you, again, that word is emphatic, you yourself are good and you do good. So teach me your statutes. Now, this verse is the heart of the section. You can't see it, but the way the Hebrew poetry is arranged here, this is the center element, that God is good and does good. Here, the psalmist takes us back to Sunday school. And he reminds us of the nature and character of God. He is good, and he always does good. The writer Tozer says that the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind and cordial and benevolent and full of goodwill toward men. That's God's goodness. And this recognition, our psalmist says, of God's intrinsic goodness is the heart of embracing affliction. Remember, we don't want to feel who God is in our affliction. We want to put our nose back in the Bible and ask, who does the Bible say that God is? And this text says he's good and he always does good. But it's not like it's limited here to our psalm. The whole Bible is an evidence that God is good and he always does good, isn't it? I mean, God is revealed in the Bible as our good creator. He knows everything about his creation and how to care for it rightly. Think of how well he upholds the universe every single day. So I'm going to ask you now, did any of you see the planetary alignment last night? Where are my astronomer nerds here? Got a couple of them here. Did you know there was a planetary alignment of multiple planets last night? It was a little bit hazy last night, but I think you could see it here. But amazing that God just runs the universe and he does these wonderful things in his creation that testify to his goodness. But as we move on in the Bible, God's just not a good creator. The Bible reveals that God is a good savior, that that God became a man in the person and work of Jesus, who lived on this very earth, who suffered in all the same way that we do. He went to the cross to die as a payment for our sin. We just celebrated that in the Lord's table. That this second person of the Trinity, this Messiah, this Jesus, came to earth and lived the life you and I should have lived. And he died the death that you and I should have died. And the text tells us that he was tempted in all things as we are, Hebrews says, and yet without sin. And so you and I can go to him. The Bible says he's a sympathetic high priest. When we're struggling, we can go to him, and his goodness is expressed in his sympathy, in the mercy and grace he gives us to help as our wonderful high priest. The Bible reveals in Matthew 7 that God is not just a good creator and a good savior, but he's a good father. Listen to Matthew 7, Jesus speaking. He says, "Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he?" And then Jesus says this, listen, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give you what is good to those who ask him?" Brothers and sisters, we have a good Father who cares for his children. He knows our needs. He knows exactly the wisdom, the provision, the grace, the mercy, and yes, the trials that we need for our benefit and growth. He is our loving Heavenly Father. We are his beloved children. He has a perfect plan, and he is infinitely powerful to bring about that plan. And because he is our good Father, you know what that means? You and I can trust him. You can trust him. He cares for us. We can trust his goodness, even when I don't understand what he's doing. Okay, where are my dads of young children? Dads, raise them high. Where, dads? Is there anything you wouldn't do for your child? Yeah, me too. Now, sometimes do you and I as dads have to do things that are good for our children, but they don't see the value in it, right? Chores, discipline, cleaning up, right? Well, we get that. That children don't always understand that what mom and dad are doing is good for them, even though it is. And so as God's children, we have to trust him. When we can't see the goodness in what he's doing, we have to remember he's our good and kind Heavenly Father. I mean, there's no parent here that if your child was suffering with a life-threatening disease and there was a cure, there was a treatment, but that treatment was going to be temporarily painful, you wouldn't withhold it from them. You, out of love and goodness in your heart, you would give that to your child even though you knew it would be painful temporarily for them. And that's what we need to remember. Look down at verse 75. Look down away from our section, verse 75. Listen to this. The psalmist writes, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous." And if you like to underline, highlight, star, circle things in your Bible, here's a phrase you need to do that to. Look at this next phrase. "And that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Brothers and sisters, what does that mean? That means anytime you and I experience affliction, we can trust. That's what that word faithful means. We can trust our Heavenly Father is dispensing in his wise and kind providence exactly what we need for our benefit. There's no purposeless trial. There is no meaningless pain. There is only the wisdom of a kind and good Father dispensing a difficult but needed providence for our benefit and for our flourishing. And our psalmist says we need to remember that and trust him when we can't see it. Now, look at the next part of the verse here. He says, "You are good and do good." Look what he says there. "So teach me your statutes." You say, why would he say that? Because God's word is what helps us to rightly define what is good. Now think with me here, okay? Just follow me here for a second. Because God is good, he always does good. And to say that God does good is to embrace this reality, okay? Stay with me here. Is your seatbelt fastened? God gets to define the good. Not me. Not you. And maybe you can admit with me, because I know this is one of my struggles, isn't part of the challenge to see God's goodness when I'm going through a painful time is that I have an idea of what good is. And when my idea of goodness is not realized, I begin to question, is God good? But what our psalmist is reminding us here is that God is good, and he always does what is good, and he points us back to Scripture. Why? Because God gets to define what is good. Do you see the danger? If I take my definition of good and impose it on God, and he doesn't come through, now I start to question him. Maybe he's not good. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't know. Do you see the danger there? Brothers and sisters, God gets to define what is good. And I think sometimes the reason we get angry or frustrated or depressed or worried or discouraged or hopeless in affliction, if we're honest, is because in some way we are disagreeing with what God is doing. Now, that's hard to admit, but I think it's true sometimes. We are disagreeing with what God is doing. We're saying in our hearts, how can this be happening? This isn't the way it's supposed to be. In effect, what we're saying is, God, I know better than you. This isn't good. This should be good. And so it's subtle, guys, but what this psalm is nudging us to remember is that if God is good and he always does what is good, that means he gets to define what is good, not you and me. So the next time you and I are suffering, one of the questions we want to ask is, okay, what's my idea of good? It appears that a kind providence is overruling that. Maybe God's version of good is different than mine. And let's be careful to not interpret God's character through the definition, through your own definition of good in your trial, because then disaster will happen. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. Will I embrace God as my highest good? Will I let him define what is good for me? I mean, moms and dads, do you really want to let your 3-year-old define what's good for them? And we struggle with that same thing, don't we? We need to let God define what's good and trust that as a good and kind father, he knows what is best to bring into my life exactly what is my highest good. Okay, so you see our psalmist, he's taking us on a journey. He's made a claim. God is good to his servants. And then he's unfolding for us. He's cataloging for us how he came to understand that. We need God's help, right? We need to ask for discernment. He's reminded us that affliction is God's spiritual tow truck when we're straying. And here he's affirmed the character of God, the goodness of God, that he is good and he always does what is good. Let's look at our next heading. Be careful to direct your heart in affliction. Be careful to direct your heart in affliction. Look at verse 69 with me. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart, the enemy's heart, is covered with fat, but I myself delight in your law. Do you see the contrast? This is interesting because in this verse, the psalmist, for the first time in our section, kind of pulls the curtain back and gives us some insight on the nature of what he's going through. And this is part of what helps us to see that the affliction he's dealing with is affliction coming from people. Look what he says here. He says, there are some people that are lying about him, slandering him, bearing false witness, questioning his motives perhaps. And he calls them here. Look at what he says there. He calls them arrogant. That word points to the pride of his enemies, and that word is often used in our Bibles to describe people who are opposing others who are trying to do the will of God. This is people pain. This is suffering at the hand of people, especially when you and I are trying to do the right thing before God. Look at the description in verse 70 for these enemies. He says in verse 70, their heart is covered with fat. Now, he's not speaking here of the physical heart. He's not speaking about cardiology here, right? That they have some, heart disease or something like that. He's talking about the spiritual heart, the spiritual part of the person. And that little phrase, their heart is covered with fat, what that means is these are people that are unfeeling and insensitive. You met somebody like that? They're just really cold and callous, and they're not sensitive to anybody around them. That's what's going on here. That's the type of enemies that are pursuing our psalmist here. And it begs the question, how did the hearts of these people, our psalmist enemies, how did they get like this? And of course, our psalmist doesn't elaborate on that, but we know from other places in Scripture that people often come to have a calloused, cold, indifferent, insensitive, uncaring kind of heart because of how they handle their own suffering. Maybe you know someone like that in your family or amongst your friends. You knew that person and they went through a trial and it led them to be calloused. And their heart got hard and they became more indifferent to the needs of others and they're not as sensitive as they used to be. Do you know people like that? And that's what our psalmist is saying. He's saying, that's what my enemies are like. Now, in contrast, what the verse is really getting at is not the source of how the enemies got there. What the verse is really highlighting is the heart of the enemies versus the heart of the psalmist. Do you see that? He says the heart of these enemies are insensitive and callous and uncaring and indifferent. But what does he say here? He says, but my heart is what? To observe your commandments. He says, I delight in your law. You say, what's the point? Here's what I think our psalmist is doing here. He's reminding us that your suffering will move your heart in one or two directions. There's no park with your heart in the spiritual life. When suffering hits, it's either going to move you to be like these enemies, calloused, insensitive, indifferent, cold, or like our psalmist, it's going to move you toward the Word, toward the Lord, to be sensitive to His will in all of that. And I think that's a challenge, isn't it? And maybe a little bit of a warning. I mean, can I just ask you, where does your heart typically go in suffering? Does it move toward God in sensitivity, or does it move away from Him in coldness of heart? There's a warning there. See, affliction is either going to soften your heart, moving it to delight in the Word, or it's going to harden your heart toward the Word. And we have to be careful. There's a warning. Be careful to direct your heart in affliction. Okay, let's come up for air for a minute, okay? That's deep stuff, okay? What's our psalmist doing? He's taking us on a journey, right? He's looking backward on his experience, and he's showing us how he arrived at the conclusion that God is good even when affliction hits. Now, in this verse, it's as if he adds up all that evidence. The Word said this, and God gave me wisdom, and God is good and does good, right? And affliction is God's rescue, and he adds it up. Real quick, I need my young theologians for a minute. I need my, where are the third graders, fourth graders? Where are you? Okay, I see a couple there, young theologians. I need your help. Do you remember in math class, do you remember when it has you add up the numbers? All those numbers, and then there's a plus sign, and then the thing at the bottom. What do you have to do at the bottom there? Do you know? You add them up, right? Is that right? Okay, good. Okay, I have confirmation from the third grader. That's what we do, okay? So that's what our psalmist is doing now. He's taking all these evidences, and he's saying, okay, let's add them up and make a conclusion. Watch his conclusion. Here's our next heading. Conclude that affliction is good for you. Conclude that God, that affliction is good for you. Look at verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Now, do you see why he didn't lead off with that? If he just said, affliction is good for you, we'd go, no, it's not, and we'd stop reading. But what does he do? He says, God's good to his servants. Let me give you some evidences. Let me show you what the Word says. Let me show you what I've found. And then he adds all that up in a very logical fashion, and he says, here's the conclusion. Affliction is actually good for us. See, if God does good to his servants, and the Word provides discernment to understand what God is doing in suffering, and if affliction is really God's spiritual tow truck when we stray, and since God is good and always does good, and if affliction can actually propel our hearts closer to God as we learn to delight in his Word, then affliction is good for us. That's his conclusion. That's his summarizing of the evidences here. But it's interesting, our psalmist is going to add one more reason for those doubters among us. If we're not quite convinced, he adds one more reason. You see it in the purpose there. He says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? "So that I may learn your statutes." See, friends, affliction is not just a spiritual tow truck when we stray. It's a teacher when we need to learn. Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want to be more like Jesus? Are you alive? You can answer, it's okay. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you need to learn some stuff if you're going to? Then we need affliction. Affliction is God's schoolhouse to teach us, to train us, to conform us to the image of his son. That's what our psalmist is saying. He's saying affliction is good because it teaches. Now, we can go all throughout the Bible. There's all sorts of insights we get about how exactly affliction teaches us. But can I just give you one example? How does affliction teach us? Here's how it does it. Affliction teaches us in that it forces us to put our faith into action. Are you with me? You know, if you're going to try out for the football team and you spend all summer in the weight room and doing calisthenics and working out and throwing the ball around, at some point, you've got to take all that training and do what? Put it into action on the football field. You got to get out on that gridiron and put your knowledge into action. And you don't actually know football until you've played it, until you've experienced it. And in a similar way, we don't actually know things as we ought to. We don't actually grow in our faith until we take what we know and we put it into action in life. We have to apply our faith to grow. The Puritans had a name for this. They called it experimental knowledge. Notional knowledge, experimental knowledge. You see, notional knowledge is what we learn when we read the Bible, when we read a theology book. Experimental knowledge is when we have to take that knowledge and put it into action in life in some way. Now, let me give you some examples, okay? I've heard my town, Granbury, is growing back in North Texas, and like a lot of southern towns, our town is built around one highway, which means that highway is getting more and more congested and more and more congested and traffic, and they're going to expand it and all this stuff. And now it takes me, I get to go from my house to the church. It's taking longer and longer. I heard it's happening in Woodstock here, isn't it, too, right? I was in downtown Woodstock last night. It was like bumper-to-bumper traffic. So let's do an experiment. Let's start with a simple example. You and I know in our heads that God ordains traffic because he wants us to be more patient. Did you know that? That's why. See, it's an easy example. And you're like, yes, I know that. And then what happens? Then you get in the traffic jam. Maybe you left a little bit late. And then what do? You have to apply that knowledge to what? I'm in the traffic. And instead of getting angry and asking people, why are they on my road? And why aren't they not driving? You have to apply that theology to say, Lord, thank you that you're teaching me patience here in the traffic jam. And then spend some time praying for your neighbor next to you, right? But see, that you got to put that knowledge into action. That's experimental knowledge. Let's do a harder example. You know that you are to forgive others as God in Christ forgave you. You know that. It's in the Bible. You know that. But then that friend actually hurts you. That family member sins against you. And it's painful. And what rises up in your heart is a temptation that says, they don't deserve forgiveness. I'm going to wait for them to come to me. When you know from your Bible, you have to take what you know and put it into action. Forgive as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see that? See, that's what affliction is doing, friends. It's teaching us by giving us opportunity and sometimes even forcing us to put our faith into action in the pain of life. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, this is hard. It is hard. And that shows us that we need more of Christ's help to do that. See, you already know that a Christian must lean on Christ, that he is all we truly need. But you know it's so easy to deceive ourselves here, to trust other things, to need other things, to love other things more than him. So what does God do because he loves us when he sees us leaning on other things instead of him? What does he do? Affliction. Listen to John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He says this, "When faith and knowledge are in their infancy, the Lord helps this weakness by cordials and sensible comforts." Let me translate the 1700 language there. What he's saying is when you and I are new Christians, God gives us lots of helps in our walk with God. Cordials is what they called them. Helps. Things that make our faith easier, so to speak. But now listen to Newton. "But when believers are advanced in growth, as we grow in our faith, he exercises and proves them by many changes and trials." Now listen very closely. "And he calls us to live more directly on his power and promises in the face of all discouragements, to hope even against hope. And at times he seems to deprive us," listen, "of every subsidiary support, that we may lean only and entirely upon our beloved." Do you get it? God loves us enough to look at that thing that we're leaning on instead of Jesus. And because he's good and he loves us, he brings some affliction that does this. Because he's disciplining us, because he hates us, because he wants us to lean only on his son. Do you see that? Affliction is a schoolhouse. It's teaching us. It's training us. Yes, it's a tow truck when we stray, but it's a teacher when we need to learn, and especially learning to apply our faith. And friends, when afflictions facilitate the application of our faith to real life, something amazing happens. You ready? We grow. We look more like our Savior. And that's part of the good. I'm throwing this at you. Can you say it this morning in your heart and mean it? Affliction is good for me. It hurts, but it's good. That's what our psalmist is helping us to see. Last heading. Value God's word as a good more precious than riches. Value God's word as more precious, as a good more precious than riches. Look at verse 72. "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." You guys know, because you know Psalm 119, all throughout this psalm there's a theme. It occurs virtually in every verse with a few exceptions, and that is the word of God. The psalmist says there is an anchor. There is a foundation of life that is first revealed, and then it allows us to cement his life in the goodness of God, even in the midst of affliction. And the psalmist says this is the secret to seeing and embracing and keeping the goodness of God in view in the midst of suffering, and it is the word of God. We saw it in the first verse. He's coming back to it in the last verse just to remind us. The word of God is what anchors us to these perspectives. The word of God is what connects us to the goodness of God. You can think of it like this. The Bible is like a pair of glasses. You ever do that, guys? You get up in the morning and you can't see anything and you're fumbling for your glasses. That's what we're like in affliction. We're fumbling around. We can't see God's goodness. And then we put on the spectacles of God's word and we say, okay, I can see it now. I can see his hand. I can see his character. I can see his purposes. And our psalmist says that's where we need to stay, to anchor our hope in the word of God that allows us to see the goodness of God in affliction. And he says that is so valuable. Look at the contrast. He says the law of your mouth, meaning the word, your instructions, is better to me, look at this, than thousands of gold and silver pieces. He says the word of God is the most valuable thing you have in affliction. Would you say this is true? You know this is true. All the money in the world cannot help you. It can't save your marriage. It can't convert your unsaved children. It can't cure you from a terminal illness. But the word of God can direct your heart back to see his goodness, to give you hope and perspective so that you can delight even in those hard things and have a hope that God is indeed working good, even though it's pain. God's word can help you. It helps us to see the goodness of God in the trial. It helps us to embrace God's purposes in affliction. See, the real value, it's really subtle, but did you catch it? Look at what he says there. He doesn't say the law of God's mouth. What does he say? The law of, say it, your mouth. It's personal. This is not some distant God. He's saying, it's your law, God. It's your instructions. It's your word, and therefore I can trust it. This is your word, and that's where I'm going to stay. Well, if we look back at our passage, I hope this has helped you to see the goodness of God in the midst of affliction. And we can kind of read through the passage a second time and just use it kind of to evaluate our hearts. So can we do that? Look at verse 65. We can ask this question. Am I embracing all that God is doing as good for me? Look at verse 66. Am I asking God for wisdom and discernment in my trial? Verse 67. In what areas of my life am I straying from God? 68. Is God my highest good? Do I believe that He is good and He always does good in my life? Verses 69 and 70. Where does my heart typically go in affliction? It's going to go one direction. Am I moving toward God, or am I moving away from Him in callousness? Verse 71. Do I welcome affliction because it's good for me? Friends, I know that's hard. But we need to ask it. We need to tune our heart until we believe that. And 72, do I value God's word over everything else? Well, may God give us grace to keep these perspectives in our heart and to see His good hand even in the pain of life. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for these short verses that have opened our eyes and given us a way of thinking about our pain. Father, we agree you are good, you do good. We just don't feel it sometimes. And sometimes when we're hurting, it's so hard to think rightly. I pray for my friends here. Some of them are going through really hard things right now. Will you give them grace? Will you give them grace even this morning to see and experience your goodness in their affliction? And might these truths equip us and prepare us for those of us that may not be in a trial right now, but perhaps in the future, that when it comes, we will see and be confident to trust your goodness. Father, thank you that you love us to give us these things. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who's sympathetic in our temptations. Thank you that you're merciful and gracious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.